Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to conclude our conversation with Dr. Jeffrey Satinover here in just a moment, and then open lines for your questions and your comments. Well, we followed in this hour a brief conversation with Bruce Mason from the American Anglican Council. We'll get an update on the Dallas meeting of Concerned and Conservative Episcopalians. Dr. Satinover, before we went to the break, I had to interrupt a thought you were having. You said that just the study, this October study in the Behavioral Neuroscience Journal,
yes,
suggesting that people might be born gay, is based upon what they observed as an increased startle response on the part of people who are gay as opposed to straight. And you said it's just as likely that this increase in the startle response is a learned result of behavior rather than something that they were born with.
Yes, basically the idea behind the study was that they claim that the startle response is something that's inborn, which is disputable in the first place. However, there's and I gave an example of an environmental cause of an increased startle response, namely Tourette's syndrome. But there's another extremely well-known cause for the increased startle response, and that's trauma. For example, Vietnam veterans, very, very well known to have an increased startle response. They hear a car backfiring, and suddenly they're back in the jungles of Vietnam, hearing a gun go off. Not just Vietnam, obviously, people coming back from the Gulf War, people coming back from Iraq now. This is an extremely well-known, probably the most common cause of an increased startle response is traumatic incidents in life. And it's also extremely well-known that there is a very increased disproportionate incidence of trauma in the lives of people who report themselves as being homosexual. The researchers in this study actually noted that there was a significant difference in the degree to which there was an increased startle response between women who said they were lesbians and men who said they were gay. And this happens to correspond to the fact that there is a greatly increased difference in the amount of excess trauma in the childhood histories of lesbians versus gays. It's sadly increased for both lesbians and gays, but it's even greater for lesbians. So one could equally plausibly hypothesize that it's the trauma in the life histories of people who have suffered and become homosexual that causes the increased startle response, just as it has contributed to the homosexuality, as it is an inborn trait. And sadly, as a sign of the extremely poor science that is in this article, that alternative hypothesis was not even suggested. And in fact, it leaps out immediately to anybody familiar with the startle response and familiar with the lives of people who have been traumatized. Set aside the question of homosexuality. Simply just the knowledge of people who have been traumatized, you're dealing with the startle response. That's the first thing you think of. You think of that environmental explanation, not leaping to something like intrauterine factors causing an increased startle response and the claim that this is well known to be an inborn trait. It isn't well known to be an inborn trait. It's far more well known to be a consequence of trauma.
So is there evidence to show that homosexuality is genetic?
There is. I mean, again, to be precise, there is evidence that, like almost every human trait that you can name, there is some genetic factors in the background giving it a component of heritability, which is essentially trivial. There is absolutely no evidence that it is genetically determined, none whatsoever.
Your level of frustration, I can hear it in your voice.
Right.
Must increase every time you pick up a leading journal where another piece of research purports to say that homosexuality is genetic, and then to hear the way the press is reporting, sometimes even more poorly, that poor science.
Oh, not just homosexuality. I mean, I can list some of the headlines that I've seen on our news weeklies. Divorce, it's in our genes. Adultery, it's in our genes. I mean, the only thing that I see in our genes is idiocy. It's in our genes. That's in our genes, especially when you see headlines like that.
Dr. Jeffrey Satinover, thank you for giving us your extra few minutes here, and thanks for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're very welcome.
Dr. Jeffrey Satinover has practiced psychoanalysis for more than 25 years and psychiatry for more than 15. He's a former fellow in psychiatry and child psychiatry at Yale University and a former lecturer in psychology and religion at Harvard University. He holds degrees from MIT, the University of Texas, and Harvard, and he is author of the book Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. It's open lines for your questions and your comments for about another 30 minutes here. Then we'll be joined by Bruce Mason from the American Anglican Council to round off the hour. Another live update from Dallas, where Episcopalians are meeting to determine what's next for those who disapprove of the openly gay bishop in New Hampshire. And then Dr. Martin Nolan joins us for the third hour of the program, the heart and soul of the Reformation, the sinner's justification. He's from the Concordia Historical Institute. He'll join us here in Studio A. If you'd like to react to the conversation we've been having with Dr. Satinover, feel free to do that, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I also have a question for you. I was listening to the radio this morning, as I often do, early in the morning before the sun comes up. What were they talking about? They were talking about the fact that there are going to be a need for signs, no firearms signs. There's going to be a need for these signs because the new conceal and carry law in Missouri, for as long as it lasts, which is due to go into effect October 11th, that is Sunday, it specifies that you cannot carry a gun into a stadium holding more than 5,000 people, a hospital, a place of worship, a casino, or a bar without the owner's consent, right? Without the owner's consent. But other workplaces, not specified in this law, will need to post a sign if they want to keep weapons out. My question for you is this, and I started thinking immediately in terms of where I work, my workplace. Radio stations are not on the list of places you can't take your guns without the owner's consent. So I thought to myself, it might be wise to suggest to the powers that be here at the radio station that we post a sign someplace conveniently outside that simply says no firearms. Because after all, there will be people carrying firearms. Love it or hate it, there will be people carrying firearms. I would personally prefer, and I think my colleagues probably would agree, it's probably not a good idea for people to bring a gun into a radio station. Believe me, I've got enough people mad at me this week alone that I don't want anyone legally or illegally carrying a gun into the radio station. So maybe it's a good idea to have the no firearms sign out there. And I imagine you'll start seeing these pop up all over St. Louis and in Missouri, outside of places of business, restaurants, things like that. No firearms. What about your church? Now, the place of worship, the law specifies that you need to get the owner's consent before you carry your concealed weapon into a place of worship. And I imagine it's asking the pastor probably isn't a good enough idea. You probably have to go through whatever board owns the property, whatever board is in charge of this corporate entity called the congregation, and say, can I carry my gun to church? The law requires, by the way, that you seek that consent from places of worship. But as a safety measure, what do you think? Would it be a good idea for your church to have a no firearms sign posted at the door, just in case people are not clear as to what the law says, and just in case people are not clear as to whether or not they should bring their gun to church, should you have the no firearms sign outside? That's my question for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go straight to the phones and begin talking with Norm, who's calling from his car. Hi, Norm.
Hi, Todd. Say, I have a threefold question, kind of, and that is regarding languages and regarding the Greek language that was used for the New Testament. Now, as I understand it and learned many years ago, that this type of Greek was called Koine Greek, and that it was somewhat, you might call it a street-speaking Greek, that is in such a style that the average person could understand it, and the Holy Spirit did it that way on purpose. So again, people would, even with not that high of education, would be able to understand it. And so I'm wondering if that's still considered true, or if there's been any evidence since then to suggest that the Greek language that was used was kind of in a special category and of sorts, that it was not, say, the average language of the people. And then together with that, then, the King James English, that King James in his translation, was that in a special type of English language that was, you know, even though it was a revised version, because there were other English versions, but was it put into the these and the thous and so forth? Was that put into kind of a special category even for that time? And I would just wonder what you have to say about that.
All right. To your first question regarding the nature of the Greek in the New Testament, of course, it is a complex document. In other words, it doesn't have one author. It has one author, the Holy Spirit, but not one author in human terms. So it is, it was remarkable to me. I took the full bore of Greek and Hebrew when I was in college. I took more Hebrew than I cared to remember, and 3 years of Greek, and then came and in earnest started to study the scriptures for 4 years in the seminary in the original languages. After having struggled to learn this language, and it's not an easy language to learn, after having struggled to learn it, it was very gratifying to realize, hey, I can tell the difference between the Greek of John, the way he writes, his style is what it's called, and the Greek of St. Luke. You know how I tell the difference? Luke's a lot harder to read. John reads like a newspaper. Luke starts out very, very classical, and then he kind of lets it go a little loose later. Vocabulary varies and all those kind of things. Okay, there are three styles of Greek in the ancient world corresponding to mostly the era of a time in which the language was being spoken and written. Attic Greek, we talk about Greek mythology, Homer, the Iliad, the Odyssey. Attic Greek is what it's called. Then there is usually kind of a halfway house between that and the kind of Greek you were talking about, Norm, Classical Greek, which is a little looser in its form, a little less complex in its grammar. But still, as compared to New Testament Greek, which is called Koine, which simply means common. Koine means common. Still more complex than that. The Koine language, the Koine Greek of the New Testament, by and large, even, say, Peter's epistle and Luke, the most high-flown Greek, doesn't even approach Classical Greek in its complexity. It is, from beginning to end, the New Testament, thoroughly a common language book. It is the common language book. The Greek it uses is entirely common. And when I say common, that's not playing it down. That is simply, we would say, the way people spoke and wrote commonly. This is undisputed. You hardly even have to know much Greek to realize that take your first-year Greek student, hand him the Gospel of John, and he can pick his way through it because it's rather simple. The vocabulary isn't incredibly large. The grammar is easy. Hand him Homer's Iliad, and he won't know where he's at. He won't be able to read a thing because there's a difference between the Attic, the Classical Greek, and the Koine Greek of the New Testament. It's not a different language. Just one is far more complex in its usage and its vocabulary than the other. So in answer to your question, is the Koine Greek in a special category of language? Absolutely not. It's fact, just ordinary everyday language. You ask about the, it's an interesting that you ask about the King James, because the King James, we've talked to people about the heritage of English Bibles, and the King James, of course, is not the first English Bible, but really kind of far down the line in English translations. I can't remember the guest we were talking to, but he said, he's an expert in English language Bibles, he said that, look, even by the time the King James was published, it was already dated in its language. The English language had already moved ahead so that it wasn't exactly in line with the way the common people were speaking. The these and the thous were the common way of speaking. They were. That's not the issue. The issue is that it was even a little flowery for its day. I'd put it that way. Now, I think what's behind your question here, Norm, is there some sort of, should we argue for the King James Version because it employs some sort of special English? And somehow someone's trying to argue, oh, even the Greek New Testament employed a special Greek. It doesn't employ a special Greek. In fact, it just employs ordinary Greek. It's that simple. The King James was not special language. It sounds special to us today because the usages are so far removed from us in history. And people have come to kind of, I don't know why, but they've come to associate these and thys and thous with a more biblical way of speaking. You could just as well say the same thing for Shakespeare. Shakespeare isn't the Bible, but it employs the same, roughly the same kind of English usage as the King James. It doesn't make it any more holy language or any more suited to what God would use as a language. Now, there are people who have preferences. I prefer to refer to God as thou rather than you. You sounds too familiar. Fine. But just admit that's a preference and don't say, I'm using more biblical language or more specially spiritual language. That's bogus. That's nonsense. That's just turning your preference into making more of your preference than it deserves. Dumont is calling from St. Louis. Dumont, welcome.
Hello, how are you?
I'm well.
I'll make a quick comment. Well, I'll say the first one. There's time I'll mention the second one. The first one is concerning the homosexual discussion we had a while ago.
Yeah.
I realized that from my own, what helped me was that, well, first of all, the mistake I've been doing, and I'm sure everybody else have been, I would primarily focus too much maybe on the word homosexual or lesbian, okay? I guess what by that I mean, I think primarily the way I've learned to deal with this issue is by first mentioning that they are unrepented sinners.
Okay, you're on the right track, I think, yes.
Okay, and what are we as Christians? We are repented sinners. You know, I think the problem is when we focus on, you know, your homosexuality is wrong, it is wrong, but for some reason, going about it that way, they take it like very, very, you know, immediately personal, whereas just recently when I mentioned you're an unrepented sinner, it was like, oh, you know, they didn't know how to respond to that right away. Like if I had said you're a homosexual and evident, and then they take it very personal. So I don't want you. I'd like to know your thoughts on that. You know, approaching it that way, like by the way of first approaching it as an unrepented sinner, and then when they ask, you know, well, what's considered unrepented sin? Everything the Bible says, which includes homosexuality. Anyway.
And then what's your other point, Dumont?
The other point I had to make concerns, let me say very quickly, I'm a born-again Christian following the Lutheran mode of worship, okay? But I've always had a difficulty accepting the fact that we are saved because God worked the faith in us only. I believe God does that, but yet we in turn have to make a decision because the Bible seems to point to both areas. And I want to say something very clearly, and I'll close, is that I believe we're born with a mental capacity to realize something is missing, that something is empty. That's why a lot of people fill it with either drugs or alcohol and so on and so forth, but they don't know exactly what it is. And I believe that's where God steps in and tells them what is missing. And then once they see that, that's when they make the choice to grab it. It's almost like you're in a desert, you're offered water, you cannot but accept it, because you realize then what was actually missing. Before, you knew something was missing but can't quite pinpoint it. But when God works it, then you realize it. I don't think it's one way, you know.
Okay, anyway. Dumont, let me see if we can straighten this out. First, as to the first question, yesterday we actually had someone call who was a professing Christian but also said they were homosexual. And you may not have heard that, Dumont, but I employed precisely the same way of addressing this issue with them that you suggest, and that is, look, this isn't so much an issue of homosexual versus heterosexual. This is an issue of sin. Will you repent of your sin? I have sins to repent of. You do. What does God's word say? Is homosexuality among those? It's a very simple issue, really. Now, not to delve too much there into the past, to your second issue. While one can find very clear passages that indicate that faith is a gift of God, I mean, Paul comes out and says it in Ephesians. You were saved by grace through faith, and this, namely this faith, is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't need more than one passage when one is that clear. Scripture is very clear on the fact that faith is a gift. I did not choose you. You did not choose me. I chose you, Jesus says to his disciples. He's very clearly saying, this whole thing we got, disciple and master, this, you know, I'm your Savior, you're the Christ thing, this wasn't something you decided. I decided this. I initiated this relationship. So Scripture is clear that faith is a gift and that God gives it when and where he wills through the preaching of the gospel. Scripture also speaks in a way that seems to suggest, on the face of it, that there's some sort of a decision involved. There's a command, believe. What must I do? Believe. Well, why would he command him to believe if someone didn't have the capacity to believe or to make a decision? Now, I say it seems to suggest it on the face of it. If you read those passages outside yet another clear teaching of Scripture, and that is man is conceived and born in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, that fallen man isn't merely wounded, he's dead. And in addition to that, man does not have the capacity. He does have the capacity, Dumont, you're right, to see that something's missing, but that does not imply that he has the capacity to do anything about it or to recognize what's missing when he finds it. God must give that recognition. It's called faith. We do have the capacity to see that something's missing, but that does not imply that we have the capacity to do anything about it or to even know what's missing, even when it's staring at us in the face. God must give that recognition. It's called faith. We do not have the ability to recognize it. Now, I'll have a few more things to say about this when we come back from this break. Open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I find no place in Scripture where it says man is able, where it clearly says man is able to make a decision for God. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Thousands of Episcopalians are in Dallas this week. They're angry about the confirmation of a homosexual bishop and met to discuss what to do about it. One solution is a split. Stuart Shepherd is in Dallas and has the story.
At this open session, more than 4,000 people filled this large hall in Dallas. They are ready for change.
It's a sea change for Anglicanism in this country. I think something new will come out of this.
They think it'll blow over. We know it won't.
Reverend Dr. Kendall Harmon brought the crowd to its feet with a back-to-basics message.
My dear brothers and sisters, I am so proud this afternoon to say to you that we are people who believe in the authority of the Bible.
And that is a core issue. For example, he says many Episcopal churches have stopped preaching that sinners need to be reconciled to God.
The overwhelming conviction of historic Christianity is, if you don't have Christ, you're lost!
One key outcome of this conference, a declaration detailing where these people stand. Cynthia Brust is with the American Anglican Council, which organized the event.
It will seek for a safe place for Orthodox Episcopalians to live out their faith and practice their faith.
That document will be presented to the church's primary world leaders in London next week. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd in Dallas.
800 clergy attended the conference. One priest said that represents 10% of all the active Episcopal clergy. Several conferees told us the confirmation of a gay bishop was simply the latest problem in a long series that began with the abandonment of the authority of Scripture. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Julie Kroll from the St. Louis Symphony about Soundcheck St. Louis. It's a program for college music students that makes a night at the symphony affordable. We'll also talk with Edward Jones, the author of The Known World, about a black slave owner in antebellum Virginia's Manchester County. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. Find out how God worked through this reformer to shape church and society. Lift High This Cross, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour discussion on the solas of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn will be our guest. For now, it's open lines on Issues Etc. We'll get to the phones here in just a second. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. With the new conceal and carry law in place, stadiums holding more than 5,000 people, hospitals, places of worship, casinos, and bars are not someplace you can carry your concealed weapon without the permission of the owner. Other businesses have to post signs indicating whether or not they allow firearms. What about your church? Even though your church, someone would need to seek the permission of the owner to carry a gun in, do you think it'd be a safe idea to have a no firearms sign outside your church? That's my question for you. A few more thoughts here on Dumont's call. It's the nature of sin. That's the real question here. When it comes down to the question of whether or not God does it all from beginning to end, not only has he done everything necessary for your salvation, he even brings you to faith. He doesn't believe for you. He gives you the gift of faith. And he gives it to you purely as a gift. Gifts are not deserved, by the way. And he even keeps you in the faith. He holds you fast in the faith. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. There are passages that seem to indicate that people make decisions, but if you can only draw that conclusion if you ignore what Scripture teaches about sin. How bad is your predicament as a sinner? Is it that you're kind of, well, you're dead in sin, but that's really just a kind of a dead in quotation marks. You're really kind of alive in sin. And that means you have the capacity to decide for God. Did Adam lose everything when he fell into sin? Or did he just lose most things, but still had the capacity to decide for God? Or put it this way, when God saves a man, does God have to do everything? Or does he depend upon man to do something too? I would ask the person who says, look, I think I made a decision. I would simply ask, why don't you want God to get all the credit? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Matt's calling from Richmond Heights. Matt, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Pastor Todd. I saw the movie Luther yesterday and thoroughly enjoyed it.
Good. I'm glad to hear that.
I wanted to say that when I think of the posted signs that may appear in various businesses that say no guns, to me it's like saying criminal-free zone. And so my question to you would be, would you put a sign in your front yard which says, this house is unarmed, or possibly a sign that says, this property is gun-free, or would you wear a button on your shirt that said, I'm unarmed, please don't harm me?
I don't know why I would want to do that. I mean, you're right. That would, in a sense, be inviting mischief on the part of who would want to do me harm. However, I think that's kind of simplifying the issue here. We do not, okay, until October 11th, there are no signs on any buildings. And until October 11th, no one is, other than those who are specially authorized by the state, are legally carrying concealed weapons. So I might argue, really, every place is kind of a criminal-free zone. The criminals can do whatever they want. Every business today until October 11th has, whether they have a sign or not, has you know, by not having a sign that says, we have a gun in here, is inviting the criminals in.
The question then is, do you think you've been in a public place where an unauthorized person has been carrying a weapon?
Probably every day of my life.
And so it's not a concern to us when the criminals are carrying them, then why would we be overly alarmed when the most law-abiding among us, those that receive permission from the state to carry a weapon legally, are carrying a weapon?
Well, I think you're misunderstanding my position here. I'm in favor of conceal and carry. I'm entirely in favor of it. I think, by and large, I don't know about this particular law. This one seems a bit goofy. But I think, as a principle, conceal and carry is a good idea. All right? I think it's a good form of gun control. The question is, since the law specifies, and that's really what we're talking about here, not what we want to do, but what the law says we can do, since the law specifies that churches... You can't carry your concealed weapon into a church without seeking the permission of the gun owner. Not everyone's going to understand that aspect of the law. They're going to say conceal and carry means I can go any place. By the way, when you drive across the Poplar Street Bridge into Illinois with your gun in your holster and the police stop you, they're going to arrest you for carrying an illegally held firearm because Illinois doesn't have that law. In fact, the police in the newspaper today are saying, by the way, Missouri or Illinois, no matter where you're at, when we stop you and pull you over for anything, you better tell us right up front you've got a gun if you do. Don't reach into the glove compartment. We'll just shoot you because we're going to assume everyone's got a gun. They're scared. Now, I'm in favor of conceal and carry. I'm just wondering whether or not it would be a smart idea for the church to put a sign outside that says no firearms like restaurants are going to have to. By the way, putting a sign outside that says no firearms doesn't mean that the owner of the restaurant still can't have a shotgun under the counter. So somebody's got a gun. I guess that keeps everybody safe. Craig is calling from his car. Craig, welcome.
Hey, Todd. This is, I think, kind of a question of what's proper in church. I'm a pastor. I am a proud gun owner, a very proud gun owner, too proud gun owner. Anyway, but what's appropriate in church? And we don't bring all sorts of things into church. We leave our pets at home. We leave our lawnmowers at home. And hopefully we'll be leaving our guns at home also. But it reminds me a little bit of down in Texas, back when ACT UP was really going on and having their die-ins in the churches, these people were spewing blood all over this Roman Catholic church down there, and the priest gobbled down what was in the chalice and clubbed one guy upside the head with it. I don't know. I mean, there's a matter of defense, but I don't see too many people attacking churches right now anyway.
So would you have a sign outside your church that says no firearms, just to be on the safe side?
I would hope that you wouldn't have to have a sign like that.
Well, normal businesses are going to have to.
Sense.
Well, I know what you'd hope, Craig, but the law says that if you're a business owner and you're not an operator of a casino, a bar, a place of worship, a hospital, or a stadium holding more than 5,000 people, you do have to have a sign. Otherwise, people will be able to carry guns concealed into your place of business. And the church, while it's included in that list, the church, I'm just asking, should they be on the safe side on that particular issue? You know, I wonder about this. I go to a rather affluent congregation. I imagine there are bankers and, who knows, law enforcement, who may be already, I don't know, I don't even let my son bring his Game Boy into church. He wants to. He plays his Game Boy on the way to church. And he says, look, I can turn the sound down. No, can't carry your Game Boy into church. Number one, I don't want him playing the Game Boy during church. And number two, church isn't the place for the Game Boy. Although I imagine there are congregations in the area where church is the place for the Game Boy, I guess. I think I'd want people leaving their guns out of church. I would hope we'd be able to get through an hour without an incident that would require someone brandishing a firearm, just to keep everybody in line, you know. Gun rights, even if I weren't a Christian, let's just say I was a Muslim or an atheist, I would probably still think the same way about guns. I'm in favor of conceal and carry. I'm a gun owner. And there's a reason for that, because it's not a Christian issue. It has far more to do with the fact that I'm a Republican than it does with the fact that I'm a Christian. There is no thus saith the Lord about guns or about gun rights or about gun control. And the reason I ask the question is this, and this is the last thing I have to say about it. The reason I ask the question is this. Churches out there in the world, the church will, there are going to be people who don't make the distinction between this being a thus saith the Lord issue and just an issue of, you know, I believe that gun rights are a good idea. There will be people who will consider it almost a confession of the Christian faith to carry their gun. God, country, and guns. So it might not be a bad idea, if you don't want the guns in church, and still, it's hard for me to imagine why you would. I mean, you can spin all sorts of scenarios about ninjas falling out of the stained glass windows, and you might have to defend your family, but you've been going to church there for a long time, and that hasn't happened yet, has it? I mean, if you feel that scared at church, post some guys with their concealed guns in the parking lot and at the exits. And everyone else can leave their guns in the car or at home, if you're that worried about it.
The chaos in the Episcopal Church will deepen. We will all face some deep financial trials. Many lay people will turn in frustration to other Christian traditions.
That was Episcopal Bishop Robert Duncan of Pittsburgh at a meeting this week of conservative Episcopalians. The meeting is called A Place to Stand. It's taking place in Dallas, and in part, it's being attended by the American Anglican Council and a large number of concerned conservative Episcopalian lay people as well. Bruce Mason joins us here for the rest of the hour. He's media officer for the American Anglican Council, and he joins us live from Dallas. Bruce, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks for having me back.
What has occurred today in Dallas at this meeting of concerned Episcopalians?
Well, the meeting has just wrapped up, and we have issued a call to action to the worldwide Anglican primates and made several declarations. It was an amazing gathering of folks. People left really pumped up and hopeful about the future, despite the challenges that we have to face coming ahead. We're really preparing for what we see as a coming realignment in Anglicanism in North America. A couple things that we did specifically is we have made an appeal to the worldwide Anglican leaders, who will be meeting next week in London, to discipline the bishops in the Episcopal Church who supported the consecration of Gene Robinson, the actively homosexual man. And we have, again, helped ask for their help in guiding us through this realignment of Anglicanism in North America. We have asked for their help and support of those bishops, Orthodox bishops, who may need to cross jurisdictional boundaries to come to the assistance of Orthodox parishes and more liberal dioceses where they're currently not, are currently being harassed. We're also calling for a redirection of our financial resources away from those structures in the Episcopal Church that we believe do not uphold biblical teachings. So those are some of the points. There's more, but we really we came together. We feel more unified, and we feel unified around a common purpose.
The last point, the redirection of funds, is the one that's made the news, of course.
Sure.
And exactly what are you calling for there?
Well, it's going to be different for different parishes, different dioceses, and different places. But what we're saying is, we want to put our money into a place that's actually going to have a high return on our investment. You don't put money into a bank where you're going to have a poor return, or whether you may even lose your money. So what we see the Episcopal Church as, what we want to do is put our money into those ministry organizations, those Great Commission organizations, places that are going to spread the gospel in a way that our money will be glorifying God. And that means parishes withholding money from their dioceses withholding money from the national church, parishioners having the opportunity to direct their money to different places, to earmark it away from the national church. It's going to look different in different places.
Is there a concern along the lines of financial, so while we're on that subject, financial matters, is there a concern about how various church properties will fall out if, for instance, the primates of worldwide Anglicanism extend the help you are asking for, discipline the bishops, and actually say, look, these congregations need a place to stand. How will church property, how will that issue be resolved?
It's going to be a very difficult issue, and I think it's going to also, again, be one of those things that depends on where you are. But there's no quick and easy solution to the crisis in the church, and it will come down, I'm afraid, to some parishes even having to say goodbye to their property. And that's not what we would desire. We would hope for an amicable solution, an amicable agreement between both sides that we could maybe move our different ways amicably. But there could be court battles. There could be a whole host of other ramifications, and it could be quite painful for many.
On the issue of disciplining the bishops, what kind of discipline, if any, specifically, does this call to action call for?
Well, we don't call for a specific discipline because that's really up for the Anglican leaders to decide. We're asking them to discipline because we feel discipline is the only appropriate response to the wayward actions of the church. Ideally, our ideal scenario would be to have essentially a new province, a new entity formed in the United States, which would effectively replace that of the old. Or another way of putting it is that those who are Orthodox believers in the Episcopal Church would become recognized as the true historic church, Anglican Church in America, and those who supported the actions of General Convention or have voted to support Gene Robinson and same-sex blessings, that they would no longer be part of the worldwide Anglican family. I mean, they already have moved outside the family, so they've done it to themselves. But the primates could make that a more formal determination.
We're talking with Bruce Mason, from the American Anglican Council, getting a live update on the conference in Dallas that's just wrapped up of Concerned and Conservative Episcopalians called A Place to Stand. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Kurt is on the line. Hi, Kurt.
My question is, from just an observer of the Episcopal Church, it seemed to me that, generally the Episcopal Church has been liberal for, some time. Just recently they seem to go into hyperspace. But these concerned Episcopals or Episcopalians, are they prepared to reject the ordination of women? Are they prepared to accept, embrace the scriptures as inerrant? How conservative are they? I guess that's my question.
That's a good that's a very good question. Conservative and liberal tend to be definitions that exist on a sliding scale. You're aware of this, Bruce.
Sure.
What is to his, specific questions?
Well, first of all, just on the issue of ordination of women, our speakers were very, very open right off the bat about the fact that that is an issue that still divides many among the Orthodox in, the Episcopal Church and worldwide. Even our, in the worldwide Anglican community, for example, some of our most conservative dioceses in many ways, and everybody has a different definition for conservative, too, and liberal, so it's hard to use those. But you know, for example, the province of Uganda does ordain women, while Nigeria does not, you know, so in the American Anglican Council, we don't have a formal position on the ordination of women now because there are these other presenting issues like homosexuality that we can find unity on at the moment. But there are many tough days ahead, probably struggling with some of these other issues. But we believe that the Bible is inerrant, that it is the revealed Word of God. It does not change over time and cannot be changed over time, that God doesn't change his mind. What he said yesterday does not change today. And that if we our feet are not rooted firmly in the Scriptures, then we will be go the way of the Episcopal Church.
There's going to be someone who says, "Look, the two are related: the ordination of women, and what we recently witnessed, and that is kind of in its full-blown form, the ordination of a gay bishop. The two are related. One will inevitably lead to another because one requires that you ignore certain passages of Scripture." And there you go, you're off on the slippery slope. Is that voice being heard there?
Well, they're definitely, that definitely is an argument that many make. But what we're saying is we're not at that argument now. What we're dealing with is the argument that has presented itself to us, and that is the issue of marriage, family, i.e. homosexuality in the Bible. There is unanimity among us on that issue. There's no question, I just say again, there's no question that we will have to deal with issues like women's ordination in the coming days. There's no question about that. But right now, we can only one thing at a time, kind of, that's the way it is. And also, well, it's just, it's kind of too big of an issue to kind of encapsulate really quickly.
Sure, I understand that.
You know?
This is, we are dealing with exigent circumstances here.
Right.
I understand that. You mentioned that the call to action also implores the help of Orthodox bishops who, and you put it this way, who may need to cross jurisdictional lines
right.
in order to offer that kind of help. What exactly does that mean?
Well, what you will probably see and maybe even soon is a bishop, say a bishop from a conservative diocese or an Orthodox diocese, coming to the aid of a parish that may be isolated in a more liberal or revisionist diocese that needs, for example, to have people confirmed, and their bishop, you know, is simply they just don't feel they can allow their bishop into their parish because their bishop, say, may have voted for Gene Robinson. Therefore, they feel the bishop has essentially acted heretically. So what that means is that one of the Orthodox bishops would come cross jurisdictional boundaries and do those Episcopal actions, to do those confirmations or whatever actions they're asked to do, which is, in the Episcopal Church, we're very hierarchical in one sense, we have this structure that we've always believed that we're not allowed to violate, you know, the sovereign borders of other folks. But what we're seeing is we're in this new time now where measures like that are becoming necessary.
Is the part of the solution there perhaps beginning to think of dioceses as non-geographical?
Yes, that is part of it, and that probably will become a reality soon. That you will have, say, you could have a bishop who's serving parishes in a much wider geographical area, and you do have some non-geographical dioceses now, in Europe and some other places that are associated with the Episcopal Church. So it's not unprecedented, but it probably will become more of a reality. But we're in a more global society now. The world is a different place. We're not parochial anymore.
I'm thinking about a situation that may be even closer to home for the average Episcopalian, and that is where the congregation is deeply, deeply concerned about, the lay people are deeply concerned about what's going on in the Episcopal Church USA, but the rector or the pastor, he thinks Gene Robinson's appointment is a great idea, or the other way around. How is that situation to be dealt with?
Well, that's one of the most difficult situations, and frankly, my own parents are in that kind of a situation. And that's tough because what we're encouraging people to do is not to just leave the Episcopal Church yet until we have a greater clarity of what there might be coming out of the primates, you know, or in the days ahead. But it's difficult. It's very difficult. And you know that we can't send a bishop in that kind of a circumstance. So what we're encouraging people to do is sort of wait for the second set of lifeboats. Let's get something started. And the way we probably will ultimately address that is through very intensive and intentional church planting. And that would be a major focus of any new entity that could be developed within the Episcopal Church.
With only 30 seconds here before we've got to go, Bruce, what's next?
Primates meeting next week. That is the meeting of Anglican leaders. Really, a lot depends on what they do. Please, encourage all Christians to keep us in your prayers in the days ahead. These are unprecedented times in the history of our church and, frankly, I think in the wider Christian church.
We will be doing that. Bruce, keep up the good work, and thank you for being our guest again.
No problem. Take care.
Bruce Mason, he is media officer for the American Anglican Council. He joined us from Dallas and giving us kind of a wrap-up on this week's conference in Dallas of the American Anglican Council and other concerned Episcopalians called A Place to Stand. Next week, we'll be watching very closely that meeting of the Anglican primates to find out exactly whether or not they take up this call to action, issue some discipline, offer some help, and encourage the redirection of funds in response to what happened this summer in the Episcopal Church USA. When we come back from this break, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Martin Noland here in Studio A. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based in St. Louis. The heart and soul of the Reformation. What was it? Was it all about indulgences? Was it about minor issues? Was it just about Luther and others not wanting to be Catholic anymore? What was the heart and the soul of the Reformation? And why was the main issue, why is the main issue of the Reformation still the main issue today? We'll talk about that when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
On the next Focus on the Family.
It's my belief that the high divorce rate in this country results at least in part from the failure of newlyweds to understand what love really is and what it isn't, and how to make sense out of their emotions.
Dr. James Dobson instructs teens on the real meaning of love. How do you know if it's true love or just a crush? A lesson to learn while you're young. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.